Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're going to read briefly from Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. It's page 724 in your pew Bible. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 9. There's an invitation, a call, and a command that is given in these verses for us to draw near to God and to delight in Him. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen. Notice at the end there, God compares himself to us. And he says, I don't think like you, and I don't act like you. Do you notice in the prior verses the difference between us and God? God is gentle, generous, loving, forgiving. These are the ways he refers to when he says, my ways are not your ways. These are the thoughts he refers to when he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. God says, I am kind and compassionate. I am forgiving and merciful, which is not quite like you. So turn with your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And we have here as this second half of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus with this refrain that he is like his Father in heaven, loving and generous and kind. And yet he simultaneously summons us, commands us and says if we were to walk with him, we must likewise be loving, generous, and kind. So let's look at Luke chapter 6. Let's look at verses 37 through 49. Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 49. Hear again the word of the Lord. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove that speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Amen. The first day of Little League practice, we were all lined up with our toes on the dirt between third base and home. We were facing the infield. We were twitching back and forth like nervous little boys as the snow was melting along the edge of the field. We had these oversized leather gloves and these oversized ball caps and these t-shirts that went down to our knees. And we were all standing there awkwardly waiting. The coach came across the infield and stood in front of us and lifted up his right hand. "This is a baseball." He held up his left hand. "This is a glove." Put the ball in the glove and grabbed. "This is a bat." And for the next 10 minutes, we stood there as he explained, the bat hits the ball. The ball is caught by the glove, and the hand throws the ball. He was breaking down for little children the rules of baseball, making it simple and clear to us. If you are going to play the game of baseball, this is what you must do. Otherwise, you're playing a different game, not baseball. Jesus, in a similar way, is standing there on the field, on that flat plain there on the mountainside. And he is addressing his whole crowd of disciples, 12 of whom have come forward to stand with him as his apostles. And as he speaks to the disciples, he begins to say, these are the ground rules for being a Christian. Here is the basic premise, the basic tools of Christian living, of Christian ministry. This is how a Christian lives and works in the world. And he comes to this portion of that teaching, and he lays out the beating heart, the central feature of the Christian world, the Christian life. Any guesses? If you said Jesus, I'd give you credit, because, yeah, that's true. But it is love. It is the love of Jesus. What he makes plain in this teaching is that his love endures all things. You know why I'm using those words? 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus' love endures all things. And so he speaks to his disciples, both here on the Mount and here in Cambridge. And he tells you all, his disciples, love as I love. Love as I love you. Beloved, Jesus' love endures all things, so let us love like Jesus. Let us love one another and our world as Jesus loves. Notice that this portion of the teaching begins with one of the most misused verses in the Bible. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Notice first that Jesus runs through these four lines in parallel. There are two things he urges us to not do: judge and condemn. But on the other hand, in the place of judgment and condemnation, he urges us to forgive and to give. Do you see that? That in the place of judgment and condemnation, there is to be forgiveness and a gift of some kind. The verb give in English usually does better with a direct object. He doesn't give us one. We don't know exactly right now, right here, what we are giving, but we know we are to give, specifically to forgive one another. This provides a pretty clear context for this. Does Jesus mean no judgment from any Christians ever? No, of course not. In fact, it's clear from this parallel that he's referring to those situations specifically in which you have been wronged and offended. Hence the verb forgive. Rather than hold a grudge, rather than awaken anger and bitterness, rather than having a critical spirit, have a forgiving and generous spirit. This is what he urges to his disciples, that we would have an open-hearted and open-handed posture toward one another. This is why the verb give has no direct object. What should we give? Anything our brother and sister need. Anything that is asked of us. In fact, in the previous verses, in this same message, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if somebody says, go a mile with me, what are you to give? 2 miles. If he says, give to me your outer cloak, what are you to give him? Your tunic also. In fact, he is urging us here that we should not be judges and lords of men and women. That we should not be masters of others. That we should not rule over them with authority, with wrath. But rather, we should be in a posture of service. Loving one another, forgiving one another, giving generously to those who are demanding that we would have a gentle spirit. In fact, in order to urge this spirit of compassion and kindness, he gives an illustration in verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Give lovingly, give generously, share open-heartedly and open-handedly. In fact, if you give with such generosity, it will be returned to you in good measure. In this day, you would go to the market, and you would buy your food on a nearly daily basis if you lived in a town or city like this. If you didn't have your own farm where you grew your own crops. And as you would go into the market, you would see spices that you wanted. Or you would see some grain or some flour that you wanted to take home and to cook. And you would go to the merchant and you would say, I want so much. I want 8 ounces of that. And he would take his 1 ounce measuring cup. And he would take your little sack and he would scoop it in. And then he'd hand it back when it was 8. And Jesus urges his audience, if your generosity to others is the kind of merchant who takes that container and fills it and packs it down tight and shakes it
violently so that it all settles to the bottom and fills it again and packs it down again so that it's actually running over the top. Be that kind of merchant who gives and who gives and who gives and never says it's enough. And is always looking for the next opportunity to share and to love and to give. There was this beautiful couple in the church I grew up in. If you gave them a meal, they would return your dishes to you, full of food. They didn't return them washed and cleaned. They returned them with a new meal to say thank you. There was the joke in our church, you can't outgive them. Every time you gave them something, they would give you something back. Their hearts were such overflowing with generosity. They were trying to pack their love into every corner of their life. They were shaking you to try and squeeze more of their love into your heart. What is amazing about this is that this high standard of how intensely, fervently, devotedly we should love one another is given to us by the one who has come into the world to fulfill these very verses. That it is Jesus himself who says, you know that sinful heart? It doesn't hold enough love. I'm going to take that away and I'm going to give you a new heart that can hold more love because I have so much love to give. And you know what? Your 80 years on earth is just not long enough for me to fully express my love for you. I'm going to give you eternal life in heaven so that I may exhaust every endless opportunity to display my love for you. If we are to be followers of Jesus, if we are to be like Jesus, then we must have a relentless desire to display love for one another. For this is what Jesus has done to us. He has hunted us and sought us so that he might display his love in every possible way. In fact, he urges this principle in verses 39 and 40, that the disciple must learn to be loving from the master who loves. He gives them this parable in verse 39, can the blind lead the blind? What happens when he who cannot see leads he who cannot see? They end up not seeing. Specifically, they end up not seeing the ditch that is right in front of them. I remember as a boy chasing my brothers through the woods in the pitch black night. And I could hear them ahead of me, stubbing their toes into logs and getting branches whipped into their faces. And I would laugh to myself, those silly brothers, until I stubbed my toe on the same log and whipped my face into the same branch. Because the blind and the blind chasing each other through the woods cannot escape what we cannot see. And so he says, no, the disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. If your master, if your example, if the model that you follow is selfishness, you will never escape your selfishness. But if we were to sit at the feet of Jesus, and if we were to be faithful students of the words and knowledge of Jesus, we would learn to love like Jesus. He is a good teacher, a faithful instructor, and his disciples learn to love as he loves. We learn this open-heartedness, we learn this generosity when we come to Jesus. I was recently making this same point, so if you heard it this last week, forgive me, it's worth hearing more than once. We don't, when we run out of love for one another, find it within. And we don't, when we run out of love for one another, find it in each other. No, if we need to recover love for our spouse and for our children and for our neighbors, we must go to Jesus. For he is the source of love. For he is the fountain of love. If we're a little short and if we're a little unloving toward one another, it is a need for Jesus that is being exposed. We have to go back to Him and drink of His love that we might be loving again. This He lays out as a principle for how to deal with one another's love or lack of it. Notice in verse 41, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not perceive the plank in your own eye?" This illustration has a great bit of humor to it. It is a very serious point, and yet the illustration itself is one a child can understand with joy. How is it that your vision, full of this enormous log, is so good that you can see the speck in your brother's eye? That's his point in verse 39. How do you even see the speck in your brother's eye when half of your vision is taken up by a log? Somebody's spending a lot of time staring into the distance instead of into the mirror. How is it that you have not seen the plank in the log in your own eye and you've seen the speck in your brother's eye? This is this critical spirit that he is telling us to beware. He says instead, how can you say to your brother, "Let me remove that speck," without having removed the plank or log that is in your eye? This is a marvelous illustration. Can you see the man? He has firewood coming out of his face. And he's leaning over to go, "Let me get that speck out of your eye." As he is whacking his brother in the face with his log. Is this not precisely what we do to one another? As we go to put our finger on the sin of someone else, we inevitably strike them with our own sin. Is it not so that in our pride, "I can help you, I can fix you," we expose our own sin and how we hurt and damage the one we mean to help? But instead, Jesus urges at the end of verse 42, repentance must always come before confrontation. Notice again, he is not forbidding you from removing the speck from your brother's eye. He's not telling you, "Hey, don't touch your brother's eye." That's not what he said. He said you may remove the speck from your brother's eye. You may confront sin in one another. But only do it after you've repented of your own sin. No, humble yourself first. Break your own heart. Grieve and mourn your own selfishness. And from that spirit of repentance, from that posture of grief for sin, then you are equipped and ready to confront sin. There are two things that so often silence us when it comes to the gospel. Our own guilt. Brothers, you will never, ever be good at helping each other overcome lust until you overcome your own. We must grieve our own sin before we can confront the same sin in someone else. But it's not just our guilt of unconfessed sin. It is also that pride that says, "I've fixed it, I've got it together, I can help you." That with such pride, like a plank from the eye, we are whacking our friends in the face. Instead, we must, from repentance and humility, from a selflessness, approach one another. And this, shockingly, is how the sinless Son of God approached us. He came to us with such humility. He came to us with such gentleness and integrity, even though he had no sin to confess. Even though there was no plank in his eye, yet he came to us with humility and kindness. If we are to be the disciples of Jesus, to live the life of Jesus, to do the ministry of Jesus, then we must have love as the motive and repentance as the first step. This is a dangerous and difficult thing to preach as a pastor, because it's my job to tell you the gospel. But if I have not heard it, and if this message has not humbled me, then I have nothing to say. This is a dangerous thing for you as a Christian to take up the gospel, because the gospel demands that you die before you call anyone else to self-denial. The gospel demands that we love others more than ourselves, that repentance and sorrow for sin come first from us and then from others. He gives a second illustration of this point in verses 43 through 45. A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. If you want to inspire someone to repent of sin, try repenting of sin. Repentance is not learned from the hard-hearted. Repentance comes from the repentant. Good fruit comes from the good heart. The tree is known by its fruit. We don't find figs on thorns, and we don't find grapes from bramble bushes. We had wild apple trees on our farm. Two of them were side by side. They both looked like these gnarly, you know, bent over, twisted branches hanging low to the ground. And sometimes the apples would drop onto the ground. And because the trees were side by side, you don't know which one they came from. Until you went forward and you picked one up and then the other. And if you had been eating apples there all summer long for 18 years of your life, you could generally see differences because you had learned those trees. But apart from that, they were both small green apples. And then you would bite one. Then you would bite the other. And then you would know. This fruit came from that tree, and this fruit came from that tree, because a crabapple tree makes an apple you will never get wrong. You know how that apple tastes. And so it is with the heart of men. From our mouths comes the abundance of our hearts, that we speak out the treasures, good or evil, that is within us. We cannot bring about grief for sin unless we ourselves grieve sin. We ourselves must be impacted by the love of Christ, compressed and compelled by His generosity. Unless we are partaking of the love of Christ, we will have no love to give to others. I cannot make that point clearly enough. We must come to the love of Christ, and we must partake of the love of Christ. We must know His generosity and His joy, for it is only out of His riches that we have treasures to offer. It is only of the new heart that only His Spirit can give that we may have good things for others. And Jesus warns us in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Notice the connection with verse 45. Out of the abundance of the heart, His mouth speaks. The words, "Lord, Lord," would suggest that the heart is with Jesus. In fact, it's not enough for this particular person to call Him Lord. He has to say it twice. "I am so devoted to Jesus, I call Him Lord twice. He is twice over my master. Lord, Lord." And yet he does not do the things Jesus says. His life does not bear the fruit of submission to Jesus. There is not love welling up and pouring out of him. He says, "This is not right. Do not come and drink of my love and keep it to yourself. Do not come and enjoy my forgiveness, my generosity, and not generously forgive one another. No, this spirit of love that is to fill these pews, that is to fill these streets, is a love that must come from Jesus. And if you here this morning are experiencing and knowing the love of Jesus, then it must come from you. For you are the one who has enjoyed His love." And He gives one final illustration. Let me pause for a moment. Notice that Jesus is a first-class public speaker. He's got some great stories in here, some great illustrations. And he ends with this last illustration that just captures the imagination. And you don't have to be a master construction worker to be able to know what this image is saying. The man who hears Jesus' words, who takes to heart, who takes seriously that you have been blessed with the love of God and therefore should go love others. Those who believe that message and apply it to their lives is like the guy that goes out to a plot of land, looks around and says, "This is good land. I'm going to build a house here." And he pulls out his shovel and he pulls out his pick and he starts to dig down. And how far down do you have to go in New England before you find bedrock? Not very far, right? And this guy digs down and digs down and digs down until he finds bedrock. And having found bedrock, he then lays stone around the walls and he builds a foundation. And on that foundation, he sets his house. He builds his house. Now, evidently, Jesus didn't mention this at first, the piece of land that this man built his house on had a stream nearby. And spring came. And the snow melted and all fell into the stream. And the rains came out of the sky. And the water swelled up. Notice Jesus' words here. The stream beat vehemently against that house. Evidently, the house is very, very close to the stream. Because the stream itself rises out of the banks, comes tearing across the field, and slams into the house. It is not a flood where the water table just rises. It is a flood where the stream itself, with speed and with violence, slams into the house. And the house stands fast, for it is set on the bedrock. There's another man who comes along. This is the man who this morning hears this message and doesn't change anything this afternoon. This is the man who goes out into the world, out into his life, and he sees a clear meadow and he says, "I like this," and there's a stream nearby for water. And he mows the lawn. And then he takes his sill plate, that big hunk of wood, and he drops it on the ground. And then he puts another and another, and he builds his house right there on the soil. And the snow melts, and the stream rises. And he and all his house go floating away. For he has anchored himself to the dirt that cannot endure. Isn't this clear, vivid, this story? What is its meaning? It would be too easy at this point in the text to say, "Ah, I get it. If I build my life with love, it endures all things." To which I say, dear saint, you made it halfway there. You missed one critical detail. Tom stole my thunder in the 1 Corinthians class this morning, which is great. The house is built on the rock. 1 Corinthians 10, what is the rock? And the rock was Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are living stones built on the cornerstone, which is Christ. It is not the strength of our love that endures. It is not the master of our buildery that endures. It is Christ. It is the love of Jesus into which we have put our roots. We have said, "My day begins with the love of Jesus. My day ends with the love of Jesus. When you sin against me, I give you the love of Jesus. When I sin against you, I repent and I show you the love of Jesus." That whether you're sinning against me or I'm sinning against you, we all together are going to see the love of Jesus. Because I have built my life upon the love of Jesus. That is the rock that cannot move me. The storm and the stream that assault my world, your sins and mine. These are the torrents of this world that would shatter our hearts, that would break our friendship, that would destroy our bonds. These are the things, your sins and mine. And yet, when we build our friendships on the love of Christ, and when we build our marriages on the love of Christ, and when we build our parenting on the love of Christ, when we build our relationships to our neighbors and the lost on the love of Christ, there is no sin that can break it. And there is no sin that can move it. It is a house unshaken, undaunted, because it is the love of Christ that endures all things. Let me give you one more illustration Jesus doesn't bring here. Does anyone know how many members have been in this church? Accumulatively. It's not a number that we would chase or think of. There is a beautiful line from one church historian. Since Adam and Eve first believed, the church of Christ has never shrunk. We've never lost a member. Because the saints who once sang with us now sing with us in glory. Jesus' love endures all things. It endures the sin we have between us. It endures the death that separates us. It is a house that cannot be shaken. Beloved, this afternoon, hear these words and change your life. Show each other this love that Jesus has shown you, and there will be no sin that can break that bond. Show one another and show this world this love of Christ, and there is nothing that can break it or end it. For the love of Jesus endures all things. So love like Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the remarkable love of Jesus. We thank you that he came into the world to give us love, to forgive our sins, to teach us repentance. We ask, O God, that such love would fill our hearts today. I pray, Father, that those who have never heard of this love, who have never received this love, would even now humble themselves before you and embrace your love and say, yes, this is the love I want. Father, I pray for us who have known his love, that this day we would be ignited again and afresh to appreciate his love and to share it. We pray that we would be consumed and compelled by the love of Christ to endure all things to the praise of his name. For it is in that precious name that we pray. Amen.